Zechariah chapter 12. And I'm going to read verse 10 again before we seek the Lord's face in a short word of prayer. We look forward to having our brother Joe back with us again next week as he's away momentarily this week, and pray that God is using him as he preaches the gospel in the place there where he used to be associate pastor. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Our Father in heaven, as we come with thy word open before us, we ask of thee, Father, today, that you would indeed open this passage to our hearts, that you would enable us to see thy Son clearly here, that, Father, that you would use this passage to encourage us of what we believe that you are going to do and even can do here in this country in the days to come, and use it to place within our heart a cry and a desire that the Spirit of God would come down and move in our midst in a mighty way. That, Lord, move today. O Spirit of God, please help me and use me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The passage that we have before us today, I believe, speaks very clearly of a day that will come, a day in which God will, in a wonderful way, pour out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon Israel after the flesh his Spirit. And there will be a great reviving amongst them as many will be brought to the Savior. I think that as we look at what's happening in our country and in this world, that that may be nearer than even we know, that this day of reviving may come. We find this spoken of even here in this passage. There are many, may I say, that believe that God is done with physical Israel, but God is not done with physical Israel. Let me, before I even look at the passage I was going to take you to, let's go to Romans chapter 11, and let's see what the Apostle Paul says there in Romans chapter 11. And I'm speaking of Israel after the flesh, as I use that word often today. Romans chapter 11, Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. I'm also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. The word foreknow here means to forelove, set his love upon. If you will, turn over a little bit further in Romans chapter 11, and if you would look at with me if verse 22, and let's read down through 26. He speaks to the Romans who were Gentiles, and he says, if thou wert cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, speaking of the good olive tree or of physical Israel, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel, and then, he's speaking, all Israel shall be saved. There will be a great movement at that time amongst Israel. Revelation chapter 7, if we had time today, we could turn there and we would see that God's going to do a movement where there will be 12,000 souls brought out of most every one of the tribes of Israel. God's going to turn their heart and bring them unto him, and they're going to look on him, as we read here, whom they have pierced. And they're going to mourn for him. If you will, even back in Zechariah chapter 13, if you will look at these verses here, starting at verse 6 in Zechariah chapter 13. And one shall say unto him, where are these wounds? What are these wounds in thy hand? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. This is Christ is speaking here. His Judas betrayed him. His own people placed him upon the cross. Awake, O sword, verse 7, against my shepherd. Now who is speaking? This is God the Father speaking. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. He speaks of Christ. The sword of justice, you see. God is holy. God cannot wink and pass over sin. Sin must be punished. And so therefore the sword of justice, instead of coming down upon you and I who have been saved today, came down upon his son. And his sword, and indeed was sheathed in his bosom. Against the man that is my fellow, my equal. You see the Trinity here? God the Father speaking of God the Son, the man who is my equal, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand, not a hand of justice here. It's a hand indeed of grace and mercy. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Yes, we're the little ones, those who he has called unto himself. And it shall come to pass, verse 8, that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third part shall be left therein. That's the part that shall be saved. God has a remnant, even a physical Israel, that shall be saved. And there's coming a day that he will pour out his spirit upon them, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will acknowledge they crucified their Messiah. They crucified their Savior, and they will mourn. But though this indeed does specifically and does very pointedly speak of a future day that's coming, what we find here is a timeless truth of what happens when God pours out his spirit and brings revival to a people and to a nation, to a district, to a church. And he's often done it throughout church history. We saw it at Pentecost, did we not? They looked on him whom they had pierced. 3,000 souls were swept into the kingdom that day. What shall they do when their hearts were pricked? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's happened here in this nation when men such as George Whitefield and John Wesley and others came and preached, and thousands would come to hear them preach. And Whitefield would often stop. Tears would be running down his eyes. And he'd say, you ask me why I weep? He says, I weep for you because you will not weep for yourselves. And thousands were brought to Christ. It is said that after he left Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, where he would stand and preach on the streets, Benjamin Franklin even went to hear him speak. They said Benjamin Franklin was able to count it out, approximately 25,000 people heard him preach in the streets at one time. As far as we know, Benjamin Franklin, though he loved Whitefield, never fell in love with his Savior, as far as we know. But it is said that after Whitefield left Philadelphia, you could walk down through the streets of Philadelphia and you could hear prayer meetings going on in house after house and people singing and praying and calling upon the name of the Lord. You could hear it from the streets. Revival broke loose, you see. We've had it in this nation. And can God do it again? Oh, yes, he can. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it does not hear. You know, it's our sins that separated us from our God. And so let us, I hope, will take heart from this passage today of the need and have a desire to call upon God for revival. Notice here the source of revival. It tells us the source or the cause of revival in this passage. He says, and I will pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. What is the cause? It is the source of it is a sovereign God who is sitting up on the throne, who pours out his spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit here, upon the earth. He pours it out. And notice this same one who pours out his spirit is referred to in this same passage, and they shall look on me. Do you see that? Whom they have pierced? I will pour out on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced. Who's that? Who is speaking here? God the Son. The Christ here is ultimate. He pours out his Spirit. Here in the Old Testament, there's Jesus. There he is. See him again? Don't we love to see Christ through the lattice? As the Song of Solomon, the writer said, we see him through the lattice work in the Old Testament. And here's another passage where we see our Savior. So his cause, indeed, is the Holy Spirit being poured out by Christ, by God the Father, God the Son, upon a sinful earth. The Spirit. Notice what he's called here. The Spirit of grace and supplication. Grace. When God pours out his Spirit upon us, what happens? He begins to convict us of our sin. He begins to excite us. He takes the rebel and he makes him a king. He takes the one who hated God and suddenly he gives him the desire to know God and to embrace God. That's what grace does it not? And when he pours out his Spirit upon us, what else happens is that we begin to supplicate. We begin to pray. We begin to ask God to have mercy upon us, upon our family, upon our children, upon our neighborhood. Lord, please save them. And Father, please change me completely. Spirit of grace and supplication. I remember hearing years ago about a revival that did take place in one city. And the pastor and the man who was speaking at those meetings went around to visit some of the shut-ins in the church. And they came to one lady's home and they were telling them what God was doing, as God is saving people in their church. And men and women and children were calling on the Lord. And she said, well, was such and such saved? And they said, yes. Well, was such and such a person, have they been saved? Well, yes. Well, was such and such a person? And they found out that everyone that had been saved was on her prayer list. She'd been praying. He pours out on us the Spirit of grace and supplication. Notice, if you will, turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 with me. If you will see here Isaiah 11 and verse 2, here we see the Holy Spirit and other further descriptions given of him. Isaiah 11, 2. Notice, I'll start with verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. Well, who's that? That's our Savior. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And it happened at his baptism. Did we not see that in the New Testament? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might and of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the Holy Spirit, and this is what he imparts to his people and how we all need that. And he pours out the Spirit of grace and supplication. Listen to these words in Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And I will pour out my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. I will pour out water. Are you thirsty, brethren? I'm thirsty. God, please, pour out water, the Holy Spirit. Pour him out on me. I don't love you as I ought to love you. You see, pour him out on me. He will pour water on him that is thirsty and parched. How often we're parched for the vain things of this world. Oh, that we would have our lips parched for a desire to walk closer to our God and to glorify him. And so this is what will happen and does happen. When God indeed brings revival, he sovereignly pours out. It's not something that man can make happen. There was a man named Charles Finney who lived back in the 1800s. I believe he personally did much disservice to the work of Christ, though he was a preacher of the gospel. He said that a revival is not a miracle. It's not dependent upon a miracle. It is only the right use of constituted means, he said. Therefore, if you will take these certain steps, If you do this and this and this and this and follow these steps, you will have revival. And he began to, and he had decisions. Oh, he made decisions throughout the land of state of New York. And they said later it was a burnt out district because there were many of those people who made professions of faith who went back to their sin. And later when they tried to bring them to the Savior, they had remembered a day they had called upon Christ, but they had not called out of a broken heart. He got them to make a decision, but their hearts were not broken over their sin. They didn't want to go to hell, but they wanted their sin too. You see, man can manipulate. We can, physically speaking or spiritually speaking, seek to put men's arm behind their back and get them to make decisions. And we may get one, but a man-made decision, not a God-made decision. And when God pours out his Spirit, it's not because of the energy of the flesh. It's the work of God in the heart. Not by might, he says in Zechariah chapter 4, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not the result of large evangelistic meetings, though God has saved people there. It's not the result of trying to heap people's emotions up by great music and having entertainment. You see, you may get decisions often that way, but many times it's not true, lasting fruit. And that's why I will say to you, personally, I have been slow here to try to push an invitation system. Invitations often have resulted in those. God can use them. I went forward at an invitation. I called upon the name of the Lord. But I also know, my friends, of many who have gone forward in invitations and have written in the front of their Bible, I was saved on such and such a day, and they're living in sin today because they wanted to escape hell, but they weren't born again. See, it's got to be a work of the Spirit. Only God's Spirit can do this in man. And so we see here the cause of it. Will you see what happens? What is the effect of it? It says, I will pour out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. They'll look on me, on Christ. As I said, can you imagine the Jewish people realizing in that day that when they crucified Christ, they crucified their Messiah? Can you imagine what a horror will fill their hearts when they realized they killed their Christ that they longed for and waited on me whom they have pierced? The word pierce here is a word that would be used for a lance going up into an individual's body, and speaks especially concerning Christ of that final lance and spear that went up and burst his heart, and blood and water came out, you see, whom they have pierced. What did they say when Pilate said, I see no fault in him? They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. What a terrible thing for them to say. And it has been. It has been. Even to this day. But there will be a day when they will realize that, and he will still have mercy upon them. And he will, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We do not even, that prayer has not been completely answered even yet. It was answered at Pentecost partially, when Jews were brought in. And it will be answered in this day when he brings many to himself. But not only have the Jews pierced him, you pierced him. I pierced him. He was wounded for my transgression. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. My sins nailed him to. My sins were the nails that put him upon that cross, whom they had pierced. Do you sense that personal responsibility for the killing of Jesus Christ, for his murder? We should. He died for me. I should have been on that cross. He was my substitute. You see, And so they will look upon him when they appear. But notice, what will they do? They will look. Ah, salvation is so simple, it is hard to believe. You look. And I know, I understand that you all last Sunday school talked about the passage in Numbers chapter 21, where indeed the children of Israel had committed sin and murmured against God. And God sent snakes amongst the children of Israel, and they poisonous snakes, and they were killing them. And God told Moses to take a serpent of brass and to put it upon a pole and to lift it up. And when they looked upon that brazen serpent, which was them looking upon their acknowledging that they had sinned, the serpent, of course, picture of the devil in the garden. You see, a picture of the fact that they were being judged for their sin. Brass in the Bible speaks of, also does speak of judgment. And they were acknowledging that they, when they looked, were being judged for their sin. Now, can you imagine some of those Israelites? I don't believe that. Looking's not going to save me. I'll just take some medicine. I'll take some more of this stuff. My mama's home remedy. I know she told, and they died. Only the ones who just look and live. Salvation is simply a look of faith. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. To look of faith. And it's a look that begins and doesn't stop until, and even in the glory land, it won't stop, will it? Looking unto Jesus, Paul said in the book of Hebrews, the author and the finisher of our faith. That look began for me as a 16-year-old boy, and I'm still looking. I'm still looking. Listen to this account of what happened to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers. Preached in England in the 1800s, about the time of our war between the states that we had here, and how this man of God was saved as a teenager. If you get your hands on anything he's written, he'll be a blessing to you. He was a great preacher of his time. Spurgeon says here, as a teenager, Spurgeon began to seek for God. He often would cry to God with groanings. He would arise often before the sun to pray, to read, but he found no rest. One Sunday morning, God sent a snowstorm which drove him into a chapel. The storm hindered him from going to the place that he had planned, and instead he turned into a primitive Methodist chapel. It was not the place of his choosing, but it was the place of God's choosing. There were about 15 people in the chapel, and the preacher's text was Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. His grammar was not good, but there was a gleam in his eye. He said, my dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, don't take a deal of pains to look. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger, it is just look. He said, well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. He may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. Man needn't be worth 1,000, yea, we would say 1,000,000 or 1,000,000,000 to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. Then the text says, look unto me. Ah, he says, many on ye are looking to yourselves. He says, there's no use to look in there. You'll find no comfort in yourselves. Christ, he says, Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Finally, the preacher fixed his eyes on the stranger Spurgeon. Young man, he said, you look very miserable. You'll always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could shout at that time, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. Look and live. He said there's a simplicity in the gospel. Spurgeon said he had been ready to do 50 things to have eternal life. 50 things, whatever. But when he heard it, all he had to do was look. He said, I could have looked my eyes away. And he came out of that primitive Methodist chapel a different man and a great preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when God pours out his Spirit upon men and upon this nation and upon the city of Fairland, if he would do so, this community, you won't need to twist people's arms. God, they will look. They will look. But notice what else happens. They will mourn. Notice this. It says, they shall be in bitterness as one that lost in bitterness for his firstborn. In the church that I worked in Charlotte, North Carolina, there was a gentleman that we used to, in his family, that we often used to, the pastor and I would go visit on Sundays. And we tried to get him to come to church. Years ago, he used to come, but he quit coming. And I found out why. One day, his little boy was running down through the woods. I believe it was his oldest son, as I understood. The little boy tripped, as you know often when you're doing, when you're running. And someone had cut off one of these small saplings and left it sharp-edged. Please don't ever do that. If you ever cut off a tree, a little tree, and cut it all the way off level to the ground. I was just camping just recently. I saw a bunch of things right beside a place where children were playing, going around and around, and jagged things sticking up. If any one of those children had fallen off their bikes, it had pierced through their bodies. And I went and got my saw, and I cut it off, just remembering this story. The little boy fell on that jagged piece that had been left up and went up into his body and his heart and killed him. And that man was bitter after that against God. And he wouldn't come to church for years because he lost his firstborn son. Can you imagine? This is the mourning that will take place. Mourning as great as the loss of a firstborn. And some of you in this room know what I'm talking about. Loss of children and what it's like to go through that. But the mourning that will take place for man's sin will be, he says, as great or greater. Because we will realize what we've done to our holy God. Remember what David said after he had committed sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah? He says, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Yes, I have sinned against Bathsheba, and against Uriah. But above all, Lord, I have sinned against you. And my sin against them is nothing in comparison to my sin against the goodness and the glory of my God. You see, and they mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, the Bible says. Why? For they shall be comforted. How are they comforted? Because they will find forgiveness and acceptance in Christ. They mourn. It's a great mourning. It's a bitter mourning for their sin. They realize indeed what sin has wrought amongst their loved ones. When we find no man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself, we think, my sins affected no one but me. No, open your eyes. There's always people's eyes that are watching you. And our sin has affected others. And we acknowledge that and we mourn. But notice it's a public mourning too. It's a great mourning that's even publicly heard. It says in verse 11, it shall be great as the mourning of Hadon Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. That happened in 609 BC when King Josiah of Judah, a very righteous, godly king, was killed by Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. And I won't go into the details of that battle. But Judah knew, Jerusalem knew they had lost a great king. And the mourning was great throughout the land. And when God brings great revival, there will be great mourning over people's, their sins. It will be public. It will be there. And there will be public confession of some sins. I do not believe all sins need to be confessed publicly. I think what has been said by, I think it was Martin Luther, is so true. Public sin should be confessed publicly. Private sin should be confessed privately. But there are times that public sins must be confessed. And they will be in that day. Men will own their sin because God has been gracious to own them. You see, and they will own their sin. And notice also, though, that it'll be privately too. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn, and every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. See that word apart, apart, apart. When God deals with men, the Spirit of God is moving here and here and here and here, and individuals indeed are seeing their own sin. They're not pointing at anyone else. They're just seeing their sin. I have sinned. And they're mourning over their sin apart. You see, it's a private, it's a personal mourning over sin. But oh, thank God, it doesn't stop there. These chapter divisions that we have in our Bible, may I point out to you that they were put in there by men. And sometimes I believe a chapter division had been better if it had been put in a little different place. Because I believe verses 1 and 2 should go flow right in with the end of that chapter. Here, look at chapter 13, verse 1. And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What is that fountain? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's foretelling the death of Jesus. It's foretelling indeed that that would be the fountain open. His blood would be shed for sinners. And who opened this fountain? Well, we say the Romans did, or the Jews did, or we did. But may I say, in a real sense, the Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise him. The Father gave his Son. He bruised his own Son. He opened the fountain that you and I could have forgiveness and cleansing. Ah, there's nothing like forgiveness. Tell me anything this world can offer that's like forgiveness and cleansing from your sin. And notice this also. He not only brings this, but in verse 2, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. A change of affections, a change of hearts. Before they embrace sin, now they hate sin, and now they love the Savior. Hosea chapter 14, verse 8 says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? What have I to do anymore? Do we have our idols in this country? Maybe we don't bow down before silver and gold. But we have our idols here in this country. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Yes, what have I anymore to do with them? That's what happens when God pours out His Spirit upon flesh. He's done it already in our lives individually. But we would ask for a pouring. Mercy drops round us are falling. But for the showers, Lord. That's what we plead. Yes, Lord, bring, pour out thy Spirit. Let us pray. Let us seek his face. Let us ask him to move in great power in these days, knowing there is nothing too hard for our God. I read this years ago in a book. Revival is profoundly disturbing. It is probably this aspect of revival that keeps many of us from praying for it. Instinctively, we know that revival will profoundly disturb us, forcing us to change habits and patterns developed over many years. We prefer not to be disturbed. We prefer to carry on the ritualism of the past. I'm afraid that's true. Charles Wesley wrote, oh, that in me, though, the sacred fire may now begin to glow, Burn up the dross of base desire and make the mountains flow. Amen. Our brother, would you come and lead us in him? Our final and closing hymn, Revive Us Again. I did a little audible here and changed our last hymn that we'll be singing.